Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. While you're turning to that, I'm going to do a little advertising. I mentioned it the other day that I brought with me several items. One is a reprint of a book that my dad wrote telling of his experience 60 years in his service. And the only difference between this one and the one that was originally printed is that there are quite a number of pictures, photos in it, various members of the tribe and experiences that he had over the years. Then there are two books that have recently been published by Waltrick. Waltrick Publishers are in the process of reprinting 8 of my father's books, all of those on the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Ephesians, First Epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. These two are the first two, and they're all in paperback. You can't get them anymore unless you got an old one, in hardback cover. I got two Acts here. I don't know how that, I thought I had a Mark and an Acts anyway. No difference. Except on the inside. And this is a little, tape recording, and it's a tape of hymns of worship and remembrance. An excellent, a little bit, recorded by two brethren, both Oklahomans, one from Tulsa and one from Oklahoma City. And I met these brethren, about 2 years ago out in the Midwest. And if you like some of the old-timey hymns, sung in an old-timey way, you'll enjoy this. It's an excellent thing, and we use it sometimes when we're driving somewhere just to kind of put you in a worshipful mood before the meeting. Now, the problem with all of these things, like everything else in life, they're not free. And I've put a number of these out there on that little platform, you know, just in front of the mirror out in the lobby. The prices are all on them. You don't have to see me. Let your conscience be your guide. You can put the amounts that are in there on in the offering. If you don't have it, you want to get one, get it. Buy now and pay later, like they say. Anyway, we're going to read in 1 Thessalonians. What did I do there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. These things out of the way. And we'll read beginning with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith that God would have spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us, of us rather, what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This is the first book, or the first letter, that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote 7 different churches. This was the first church that he wrote, but it's placed last of those that he wrote. And probably because it speaks of the last event in the Christian's life, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of the chapters, every one of the chapters refers to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. That bright and blessed hope that we have of being within like him. Now it's a wonderful thing that God has made the Christian life very, very simple. I didn't say easy, but very, very simple. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. That's all there is. Faith, hope, love. These three. He says, now abides faith, hope, love. These three. That's what we have presently. Three things that mark these believers at Thessalonica. The apostle refers to their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Those were the three things that marked them. Those are the three things that are mentioned in connection with the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Only there are a couple words omitted. The Lord says of the Ephesian church, I know your faith, and I know your love, and I know your patience. But here it says, I know your work of faith. I know your labor of love. And I know your patience of hope. There is a suggestion that while the church at Ephesus had much to commend it, they had sort of drifted from their mooring. Perhaps you've heard the story of the man and his wife. They're riding along in their car. And she's about as far over from him as she can get, right next to the door on the right-hand side. And he's gripping the wheel. And she says, Paul, do you remember when we was first courting? Do you remember that, how close we used to sit next to each other? And he's got his hand on the wheel like this and says, I ain't moved, Ma. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't moved. But the question is, have we moved? When Barnabas went to that church at Antioch, it says he was a good man, and he pleaded with them that they would cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. When we get married, that's what we promise our wives or our husbands. And that's what God says we're to do. Is let a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the better cleaving job he does, the better leaving job he'll do. If you cleave, you leave. And we sing in one of our hymns, keep us, Lord. Oh, keep us cleaving to thyself. And still believing till the hour of our receiving. That joys with him. Their work of faith, that was their activity. Their labor of love. And their patience or their endurance of hope. You know, the scripture says in the last days, perilous times are going to come, and there are going to be those that say, where is the promise of his coming since the fathers fell asleep? That's all we've been hearing. You go in front of the church and it says, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming again, and all this, and our hymn says, it doesn't seem to be any different. They said that 75 years ago, 100 years ago. I had a letter from Brother John Bramall. He's up in his 90s now. By the way, he writes better at 95 or 96 than I've ever written in my life. You read his writing, it's just like beautiful script. But I happened to mention that it was through the ministry of Inglis Fleming that I had come to know the Lord as a boy of 9 years of age. 65 years this month. 65 years ago. At a conference up in Upper New York State. And this man then was about 83, this brother Inglis Fleming. And I just happened to mention that in this letter to John Bramall, this 94-year-old fellow. And he says, he wrote me back, I remember Brother Inglis Fleming very well. And he said, I remember asking him, what was it that characterized the assemblies in England when you were just a little lad? He says, everywhere went. They were preaching the coming of the Lord. That was the thing. That was the emphasis in the ministry of that day. John says that's what we need to keep before us if we're going to be what we should be. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and not the other people we shall be. It says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming this afternoon or next week, would it make any difference in your life? Or would it just go just exactly the same as it is today? John says it wouldn't. They said, my Lord delays his coming. But the scripture doesn't say he's going to delay his coming. It says exactly the opposite. It says he isn't going to delay his coming. It says he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Today may be the day. Years ago, we would go in people's homes and they had a sign hanging on the wall, and it said, perhaps today. Well, Christians knew what that meant. That would mean anything. Perhaps today what? The Christians knew what it meant. Perhaps this is the day. This is the day that the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Well, they were marked by the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. And in the last two verses, he says, ye turn to God. What I want to think about with you a little bit this morning is a good-looking Christian. Some of us don't look so good. In fact, we probably looked a lot better when we were younger than we do now. But God is looking for good-looking Christians. Not those that look good on the outside. That doesn't mean a thing to God. He's not the slightest bit interested in whether you're ugly or pretty. He doesn't care whether you have rouge on your face or lipstick on or any of that kind of stuff. That interested him not at all. The Bible says that. Writing to those that were scattered abroad among the Jews of the dispersion, Peter says, among other things, let that, speaking to the women in this case, let your dress be not that outward adorning. That's not what God's interested in, of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, Christ enthroned within, which is in the sight of God of great price. Do you want to be beautiful to God or just beautiful to men? No matter what you do with this old body, as you get older, you're going to get uglier and uglier. You're going to have gray hair and false teeth and hearing aids and a cane and all the rest of it. And it's just like the old song says, the old gray Mary, what she used to be many long years ago. And that's the way life is. But you know, the wonderful thing is we can get prettier and prettier and prettier in God's sight. The apostle says, though the outward man is perishing, he's had it. He's going the way of all flesh. Yet the inward man, he can keep on being renewed day by day. And God gives us a recipe for it. He says, ye all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory. And what God is interested in is that each one of us become more and more like his Son. That's his ultimate purpose. We were just singing, God's not finished working on me, you know. That's for sure. We've all got a long way to go. But we're glad he hasn't given up. He's still working me. And God is looking for good-looking men and women. Now, if you're going to be a good-looking man or woman, you've got to be marked by three looks. First of all, you've got to look up. They turn to God from idols. That's the uplook. That's the direction where we have to look first, the uplook. To serve the living and true God, that's the outlook. We're looking all about us, and we see sinners in their need, and we see Christians in their need. The outlook. And then there's the uplook. The onlook, I should say. To wait for his Son from heaven. We're looking onward to that day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come. You know, you're saved, actually, by good looks. Did you know that? I got saved because of my good looks. Did you know that? As a little boy, through the preaching of the good word of God, I got a good look at my sins. And I realized before a holy God, that in spite of the fact people probably said I was a good little boy, I wasn't a good little boy. And I came to the realization that God wasn't looking at how nice people thought I was. He was looking at how I was. Sinner in need of salvation. And then I took a good look at the Savior. C.H. Spurgeon tells us that's the way he got saved. He was supposed to go to this particular church, and there had been a tremendous snowstorm, and he couldn't make it there, so he went to a barn where they knew they were having some services. And he went there, and the fellow was an old... Well, he wasn't such a great preacher, but he was great in one sense. He stuck to his text. And he was preaching from Isaiah 45, where it says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God, and there is none else. There is no other Savior. I'm the just God and the Savior." No other place, no other sense to look anywhere else, because I'm the only Savior there is. And then somebody said, "Not the man in the pulpit, but the man in the text. Look unto me. Look unto me. And he saved." And he saw this young boy, 14 years of age, sitting up in the hayloft there. And he saw he was getting miserable as he was preaching. As he said, "Young man, you look miserable. Look to Christ and live." C.H. Spurgeon looked. And he lived. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him. The one who died for you on Calvary Street. Look to him. That's the uplook. And we don't stop the uplook. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he speaks of their faith in Christ Jesus. They kept looking to him. Their faith in Christ Jesus. Their love toward all the saints. They had the outlook as well. Love toward all the saints. And then they had the onlook, and it says, "And for the hope, which is laid up for you in heaven." It's in the place where nobody can take it from you. It's laid up for you in heaven. God's keeping it for you, and he's keeping you for the inheritance. Peter says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to reveal it the last time. He's keeping us for the inheritance, and he's keeping the inheritance for us. There's the outlook. They looked around the needs of God's people, as I said, the needs of those without Christ. When Paul speaks of his service for God, he says, "I endure all things. I put up with all of this suffering. A night and a day and a deep." Just read in 2 Corinthians 11 the record of his suffering for Christ. And you'll feel ashamed of yourself as you think about how little you've suffered for Christ. But Paul summarizes it all when he says in the Thessalonian epistle, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory," since it's worth it all. These that are laboring for, they're going to enjoy eternal glory with Christ. And the investment of my life in this tremendous cause is worth it all. A young fellow came to an older Christian and said, "Should I do something for the Lord?" And this Christian said, "You should do everything for the Lord." whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And it's a good idea to keep ever in our mind, even as Paul reminded them in Ephesians chapter 6, those who were slaves. He says, just remember this. That boss, that owner that you work for, he owns your body and soul. So you're not just serving him. Look beyond him. You serve the Lord Christ. And how that elevates our service when we can look beyond what we're doing. It. This boss that I'm working for, he's a pain in the neck. I'd like to punch him in the nose. That's the way you feel. But I'm going to give him the best work that I can do because I'm doing my work for the Lord. I want to honor him in my job. I heard years ago the story, and it was a true story about it back in Greek history where this man, they thought they would humiliate him. And they made him the garbage collector of Athens. What's your job? General so-and-so. Oh, I'm the garbage collector. But history tells us that he did such a superb job that for years people were talking about the job that he did as a garbage collector of Athens. And no matter what our position may be in life, no matter what our service may be, we can glorify God in it if whatsoever we do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. To serve. Not to serve the boss. To serve the living and true God. They kept in mind the one for whom they were serving. And then there's the bright onlook that we have. They looked ahead. What a glorious future, child of God, we have. What a glorious future we have. To wait for a son from heaven. Nowhere in the New Testament does it ever even suggest that the Christian is to wait for the undertaker. In fact, someday, a lot of folks that have bought these nice plots and have prepaid for the funerals in case they die or when they die, they're going to find that's just wasted money. Because the Lord's going to come, and they're never going to go to the grave. I often think of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where the apostle says something to this effect. He says, he says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the last enemy. Death is still an enemy of the Christian. Don't try and tell me that when death takes my son or takes my wife or takes my husband, or takes my wife, that's a friend of mine. Death is an enemy. The scriptures are the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's been defeated at the cross, we know that. Through death he destroyed him and the authority of death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Christian needs fear death no longer because he knows that all death can do is to take him out of a world of sin and sickness and sorrow and shame, and usher him into the presence of the Lord, beyond the reach of sin and death and shame and suffering and sorrow and strife forever. That's all that death can do. But for those that leave behind, it's a loss. And so the apostle says, so when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and that hasn't come yet, and that's not going to come until our Lord returns. Then, and not till then, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's going to be a great duet that takes place when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and they're going to say, ha ha, grave, thought you had us, huh? Thought you had us. Bye-bye. It's thumb the nose at death. what about the living? Oh, death, where is thy sting? You can't touch me. You can't touch me. Your day is over. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. And even now, by faith, the apostle says, we can say it in the present tense because we believe God. And we can say, not thanks be unto God who will give us the victory, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're waiting for his Son from heaven. We don't know how long the waiting period will be for his all. It's been over 1900 years. Paul had the expectation, even in his day, that the Lord would come. He says, so then we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. He didn't say they which are alive and remain. In every generation can say the same thing. And I've met so many Christians over the course of my life, and you have too, who believe that the Lord was coming in their lifetime. Have you ever met anybody like that? There's some odd ducks like that, you know. They believe the Lord is coming in their lifetime. I've had some who said, the Lord's coming within 5 years. I've had some people tell me that. They're not making a prediction, but they believe that the Lord is coming in that time. Well, we don't know. Well, we know he is coming. And he wanted to reassure his disciples of that fact on the very night of his betrayal. They had just instituted the remembrance feast. And we're told to remember the Lord Jesus in Corinthians. It says, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So we recognize this is only a temporary arrangement till he comes. And it was on that same night in which he was betrayed and took bread and instituted this feast, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Alfred Gibbs wrote that lovely little hymn that's in our choice hymn book. The Lord may come at evening twilight or at midnight's deepest gloom. Perhaps at crimson flush of morning or the brightness of the noon. He is coming. Yes, he's coming. Christ our prophet, priest, and king. While we watch for his appearing, let us pray and serve and sing. He came first as our prophet. As our prophet. And the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord? He was the prophet. Isaac Watts wrote, great prophet of our God, our tongues must bless thy name, through whom the joyful news of free salvation came. He came as a prophet. And now, he is our priest at God's right hand above. Prophet, priest, he's at God's right hand. And we read in Hebrews chapter 7 concerning him and his high priestly service for his people. This man, because he hath continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save to the very end all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we have one who is interceding at God's right hand for us, and he's able to save the very end because of his high priestly service for us. Who is he that condemneth, Paul asks in Romans? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is also at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. You're not always praying for me, and I'm not praying for you, but we have one who's ever praying we're being kept. Not by our prayer. Not by our perseverance. We're being kept by His perseverance. Well, He's coming one day as King of Kings. In 1 Timothy 6 it says, in His time. We were singing in His time in the chorus, in His time. God has everything on a time schedule. We don't know His time. The Lord Jesus said to them in His day, your time is always ready, but mine hour is not yet come. He runs on His clock schedule, not ours. But it says in 1 Timothy 6, in His time, He will show who is the only potentate, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Royal robes shall soon invest thee, we sing. Royal splendors crown thy brow. Christ of God, our souls confess thee, King and Sovereign, even now. Thee we reverence, thee obey, own thee, Lord and Christ, always. Let me ask you this. Are you a good-looking Christian? Are you looking up to Him in faith? Do you have the uplook? Are you looking out to serve the living and true God by serving His people and serving, meeting the needs of those still without Christ? Do you have a good outlook? How about a good onlook? Are you looking for the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? How good looking are you? You know, we can look in the mirror and we can think how handsome we are, how beautiful we are, but I often wonder, how do we appear in the eyes of a holy God? You know, Paul had some wonderful things to say about this church at Thessalonica. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if he could say that of every church, of this church, and of every church on this island? And I'm afraid it couldn't be said. He says this in verse 8. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we don't need to speak anything. We don't have to say anything about your faith because everybody knows about it. You were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, he says, well, what about love? How do you score on that? The Lord says the way that we're to be known as His disciples is because we love one another. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, as touching brotherly love, he says, ye need not that I write unto you anything. Isn't that good? I don't have to talk to you about that subject. It says God, it says, you've been taught of God to love one another. You're doing it. It's evident to everybody. Can you imagine the tremendous influence that this church has? It says your faith of God were to spread abroad in Macedonia and Philippi and Achaia and Corinth. They all know about you folks down here in Thessalonica. What a festival for the Lord. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, of the times and seasons ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And thank God, before he says that, he tells these Christians about something they didn't know. He tells them that you're not going to know that. You're not going to be here when that day of the Lord falls and the wrath of God comes. It says the Lord Jesus shall be revealed in 2 Thessalonians. He says he'll be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that happens, there is going to be the greatest rescue operation in the history of the universe. I would not have you to be ignorant, he says, brethren. I want to tell you something you don't know. You know this, concerning them which are asleep, that ye saw not even as others, which have no hope. For if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you. Did you think this up, Paul? No. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That we which are alive and remain shall not precede them which are asleep. The Lord's going to come. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Living believers are going to be changed and caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, fellow believer, if you didn't have one dime to rub against another, you are among the rich of the universe, because you've been blessed with the riches of God which are in Christ Jesus. May we value more and more the blessing that God has showered upon us. Shall we pray? This morning, our Father, we come to Thee with thankful hearts. We rejoice again in the great salvation so fully, freely, and finally provided for all who trust in Thy Son. And if there are any here this morning that have not the joy of Thy salvation, not rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, we pray that they may become envious of those of us who know the Savior and may just mouth water, desiring the water of life, to come to know and trust the Savior for themselves. We ask these favors as we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and for all that we are in heaven, Him, in His own worthy name. Amen.